Would you now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. You'll know that every time I preach from the pulpit that I've been bringing the book of Romans, and that's because at the turn of the year, Pastor Eric and I will be sort of swapping where he's going to take the Gospel of Matthew to midweek, and I'm going to be bringing this book of Romans to the pulpit. And so what I'm trying to do is, for those of you who don't go out to midweek, trying to do as much Romans as possible to sort of get you up to speed. But in our study through Romans, in our midweek Bible study, this is where we are. We're here in Romans chapter 9. I'll be reading from verse 1, and I'll be reading all the way through verse 16. The apostle writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Let's pray together. Father, as we now come before your word, we pray that, Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, through the preaching of your word, as we just sang, that, Father, you would reveal to us your glory. Father, I pray that you might reveal to us more of who you are. And Father, as we come to know more of who you are, that our worship and our praise would increase. Father, help us. Father, without your Spirit, we cannot understand your word. But Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and aid us. That, Lord, your Spirit would teach us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Is the doctrine of unconditional election consistent with the teachings of Scripture? In other words, does God predetermine or predestine the salvation of a particular group of individuals without any condition? Does God choose some individuals to be saved and not others? To be sure, this is a doctrine that has carried with it a great deal of baggage and controversy. This is a belief that is not without its share of opposition. And you see, for that reason alone, there are some Christians who believe it to be better to ignore the issue altogether. And you frequently hear something along these words: "I don't hold to controversial doctrines in the Bible because doctrine divides, and the debates that follow are not helpful. I focus on the passages that are non-controversial." You'll hear this out of the mouth of many Christians. Now let me tell you why that is potentially dangerous and harmful to your spiritual health. It's because you won't find any significant biblical doctrine that has been untainted by biblical controversy. Whether it's the triune nature of God, or justification by faith alone, or the work and person of the Holy Spirit, or the deity of Jesus Christ, you will be hard-pressed in attempting to find any substantial doctrine or Bible doctrine that is not without opposition. And so when someone says, I don't like to talk about a particular doctrine because it's controversial, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to always associate that with great piety or godliness or humility. But rather, in most cases, biblical laziness, immaturity, and ignorance. If a Christian believer desires only to feed his or her soul with those spiritual truths that are non-controversial, then what that person will be left with is nothing but an empty plate. And so as the Apostle Paul himself declared that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, we too as Christian believers ought not to shrink back from receiving and embracing the whole counsel of God. Now when we think about the doctrine of election, every Christian must and does believe, whether he or she knows it or not, that God in some fashion chooses some people to be saved. For two simple reasons. First, not to believe that God chooses some people to be saved is to claim universalism. It's to make yourself to be a universalist, believing that all people everywhere will be saved. And so unless a Christian is a universalist, which he cannot be, a Christian believes that not all people will be saved. And that's a simple fact that we've come to observe, even in our own lives, that some people are saved and some people, many people rather, are not. Second, a Christian cannot get around the simple and plain language of the Bible. When you turn your attention to the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew word bahar, translated to choose, to elect, to decide, is used nearly 100 times with clear reference to God's sovereign choice, God's divine initiative. And when you come to the New Testament, the Greek word eklego is used nearly 50 times and is translated into the words to elect, to choose, elect, election. This is the plain and clear language of the Bible. And so the two reasons why every Christian believes that God does choose some to be saved is because of the fact that not everyone is saved. And you can't get around the obvious language of choosing in the Bible. And so every Christian does believe that God in some way or another chooses. Now when we speak of the doctrine of election, the question is not, does God choose some and not others? That's not the question. But rather the question is, on what basis does God choose some and not others? In 1610, the followers of James Arminius, they gave this answer. God has chosen certain individuals to be saved on the basis of His foreknowledge, of what they will do by their own powers of self-determination. In other words, God's choice of a particular person is conditioned upon that person's prior choice of Him. One Arminian writer says this, by election we mean that sovereign act of God in grace whereby He chose us in Christ Jesus for salvation, all those whom He foreknew would accept Him. This is Arminianism at the core, and this is the heart of the Arminian understanding of election. But you see, this view is flawed at two points. First, it fails to recognize the implications of the doctrine we studied several weeks ago in Romans chapter 3. The doctrine of total depravity. And what did we learn from Romans chapter 3 about total depravity? Namely, that sin has rendered people unable to respond to God in any kind of salvific way. That sinners are spiritually deaf and blind and mute. That the whole of their being has been infected by sin, and therefore sinners are spiritually dead. And it's not so much that sinners will not come to God or that sinners may not come to God. Rather, it's that sinners cannot come to God. That's why the first assault on the doctrines of grace must be on the doctrine of total depravity. You see, everything radiates from the T. And that's why it's so imperative that Christians know just what it means to be a sinner and how sin has rendered their spiritual state. But secondly, the Arminian understanding of the doctrine of election twists and turns the plain and simple language of the Bible. As the Bible repeatedly uses the words of choosing to speak of the saving action of God, in the Arminian understanding, God in the end really doesn't do any kind of choosing at all. He simply approves of the sinner's pre-known choice. And so the most we can say is that God places His stamp of approval, that God lends His agreement to what He foresees will happen. In other words, God looks into the future and He sees that I will believe the gospel, and in response to this foreknown decision, God then now has the basis to say, I choose you to be saved. But does this reflect the teaching of the Word of God? Church, you can just see just how important it is that we ask the right question. And it's not, does God choose some sinners to be saved? But rather, it's, is God's choice conditioned upon the foreseen faith of the sinner? Or to say it another way, on what basis does God choose to save some? Is it something in the sinner? A quality of some kind? I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian household and there's nothing that I know but Christianity. Is that why? On what basis does God choose? Maybe an expression of faith that ultimately proves to be something of merit. Or is this choice of God, is it altogether unconditioned? Meaning that it is determined by nothing other than His own purpose and will. And so with that, I want to bring ourselves to Romans chapter 9. When Romans chapter 9 begins, we find the apostle in a very different mood from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 ended with one of the great assurance statements in all the Bible. The apostle declared that through every trial and suffering and persecution, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he says, at the end of chapter 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we were brought to the very high point of Romans at the end of chapter 8. But now notice what the apostle says in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow. He says, I'm deeply saddened. And he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. Beloved, what has happened to Paul that has caused this sudden drop of victorious joy? It's because when Romans chapter 9 begins, he has one thing on his mind: his Jewish brothers and sisters. And not just his Jewish brothers and sisters, but because of the fact that they are perishing. the apostle turns his attention to his Jewish kinsmen who are unrepentant and unconverted. And in thinking about them, he is deeply saddened. And in thinking about their refusal to come to Jesus Christ, he is in great sorrow. As a side note, we can never forget that in this foundational chapter on the doctrine of election, that the apostle bears a supreme evangelistic heart for lost souls. And so it's imperative that we know that the doctrine of election doesn't deter us away from evangelism. Rather, it exceedingly motivates us to evangelize the lost. Now notice the dilemma that is going on in the apostle's heart in verse 4. Here's what he says. He says, they, the Jewish people, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, it's the Jewish people, out of all people, who should be the adopted sons and daughters of God. Out of all people, it should be the Jewish people who should be saved. To them, verse 4, belong the covenants and the promises. In other words, God has covenanted with the Jewish people. God has given certain saving promises to the Jewish people. He made a covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And if you read throughout Genesis, you'll see that promise made to Abraham and to all of his descendants, that he would be God to his descendants, and that his descendants in turn would be God's people. Verse 5, he gave Christ to the Jewish people. He gave the ultimate sacrifice for their sin. It was John the Baptist who pointed out to the Christ, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And they understood exactly what he meant. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the first century context of the apostle, he looked around the land at the landscape of the people of Israel, and a vast majority of them were not saved. And you see, the apostle noticed something here, that the church was looking more and more Gentile and less Jewish every single day. Our church, Pillar Baptist, used to be Living Word Fellowship, and it used to be originally, if I'm not wrong, a Korean church, I believe. But if you look around, not everybody is Korean. Praise the Lord. I can say that because I'm Korean. But you see, as the apostle looked around, the church was changing. And in the heart of the apostle, there was an unavoidable question that he had to ask himself. Has God's word of promise failed? Has God broken his commitment to save the Jewish people? A commitment that is reiterated throughout the entire Old Testament. Has God turned his back? Has he broken his promise? Has he turned his back on his ancient people? Notice the apostle answers in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, God has not broken his promise. But you see, the apostle, he now has to explain himself. He has to explain why it is that the vast majority of Jewish people aren't saved, even though God made a promise to save them. Look at verse 6. Here's his answer. Because, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Here's what he says. That just because a person may look Jewish doesn't mean that he is, in the eyes of God, truly Jewish. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You know, Jesus himself made this clear when speaking to the Jewish Pharisees who prided themselves in being Jewish, who took pride that they were of the lineage of Abraham. Jesus drops a bombshell and he says to them, you're not the children of Abraham. He says, rather, you're the children of the devil. He was speaking to Jewish Pharisees. And so if every Jewish person, if every Israelite is not truly of Israel, then the question is, then who is of Israel? Who is the Israel that God has promised to save? Who are the Jews in which God has promised to redeem? And here's the answer. Those very Jews whom God has promised to save are the very Jews that God Himself has chosen. Notice in verse 7 in chapter 9, He puts forward the example of Isaac. Remember Abraham? Remember how he had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael? And even before Isaac was born, it was God who told Abraham, Isaac will be the son to whom I will give the promises I have given to you. And so even before Isaac was born, God told Abraham, it's Isaac that I have chosen. And when Isaac was born, the promises of God were given to Isaac and not to Ishmael. And so therefore God's promise of salvation is not given to both sons, even though they're both sons of Abraham, but rather to the son whom God has chosen. Now listen carefully. The apostle knew exactly what kind of response he would get. Because in the mind of these readers, they're thinking, I know exactly why God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. It's because Ishmael is the illegitimate son of Abraham. His mom's she's an Egyptian slave. And so first of all, he's not even fully Jewish. He's half. Abraham, in his moments of weakness and failure, and by the encouragement of his wife, Sarah, and in her sin, Abraham took her handmaid, Hagar. Remember the story? And he had a child with her. And so it makes sense that God would choose Isaac over Ishmael. It's pretty clear. But notice how the apostle responds in verse 10. He says, Isaac also had two sons. And so the apostle moves from Isaac and Ishmael to Jacob and Esau. And with Jacob and Esau, notice not the differences with these two sons, but rather notice the similarities. Both sons had the same father. And unlike Isaac and Ishmael, they had the same mother. Not only so, the two sons were together in the same womb. And they were together simultaneously in the same womb. They were twins. Now let me bring up again the question. On what basis does God choose a person to be saved? Upon what condition does God choose to save some and not others? Is it because of something the sinner has done? Is it some sort of family history? Some sort of family pedigree? What is the basis upon which God chooses to save? Is it something inherent in the sinner? Notice what he says in verse 11. Though they were not yet born, and before they had done nothing either good or bad, verse 12, she was told the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. On what basis does God do His choosing? On the part of the sinner, absolutely nothing. His choosing is unconditional. It's not based on their background, as both Jacob and Esau had the same background. It's not based on any work, as the choosing of Jacob over Esau was prior to their birth, before they had done anything good or bad. The language can't be more clear here. The election of God, the choosing of God, is without condition in reference to the sinner. That is unmistakably clear here in Romans chapter 9. But if God's choosing of some sinners to be saved and not others is unconditional, if there is no basis in respect to the sinner upon which God chooses to save and not chooses to save, then there can be only one logical conclusion in the mind of an Arminian. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. And that's the conclusion, church, that I came to early in my Christian faith. The reason why I could not accept the doctrine of unconditional election is because it was not fair. And it was not just of God. God does not unconditionally choose a sinner to be saved without their consent. That's an invasion of their personhood. God does not force His love upon a sinner. That is, and excuse me for the language, that is spiritual rape. And so that's the conclusion I had come to. But that was only until my junior and senior year in college. And really in the most unlikely of places. I can't help but laugh. This is kind of funny. In college, I needed a job. How else was I going to afford buying my Air Jordan sneakers? So I needed to get a job. And so with the help of a newfound friend named Jennifer Rowe, I took a job as a student worker in the office of the vice chancellor of the university. Jen, she hooked me up with a job. She practically got me that job. She was no small beans there at the university. And so here I was working in the office of the vice chancellor, and it was my job, along with the other students there, to scan papers. That was our job. And they were classified documents. That's why this was a big-time job. They were classified documents that had the salary of all the professors and all those kinds of things. And so for hours upon hours, I would scan hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages. And I would sit in front of the computer, along with the other students. They're all surrounding me in front of their computers, cramped in this little office. And I would just watch the scanner scan. And the technology wasn't as excellent as it is today. So it probably took maybe 5 seconds to scan one page, and there was about 1,000 pages to scan. So it's just like, And you do that for like 4 hours. And it became really tedious and really boring. And the people or the boss, that she allowed the students to put on headphones to listen to music. And so rather than listening to music, I decided, well, I'm going to use this time to listen to sermons. And so while I worked at that job, I used to listen to sermons all the time for hours and hours and hours. And I loved it because I'm just staring into the computer and I'm just listening to all these sermons. And it's there in that office, in the vice chancellor's office, that I heard an exposition of Romans chapter 9 that radically changed my life. And it changed all my preconceived thoughts of God. And I hate to say it like this, but it felt as if I had been saved all over again. And I remember my heart absolutely breaking. And I remember watching the screen. I'm weeping. I'm like, you know, I couldn't help myself. I'm listening to these sermons and my heart was utterly breaking. And I remember crying and my tears dripping onto the keyboard. And I had a miniature New King James Bible, and you're not allowed to read the Bible while you're working. And there's all these students there and the boss is there. And I just pull it out. I'll just look at Romans 9 and just make sure it was legit. You know, I'm like, oh yes. And I put it back in my pocket secretly to see if what I was hearing was true. And I'm sure, looking back now, the other students probably thought I was crazy because they think I'm listening to music. They probably thought I was listening to some kind of super emo music or something. They're like, man, that dude Danny is super emo, you know? But there I was listening to an exposition of Romans 9, and I was absolutely floored. And what hit me most is what I found in verse 14 and 15 and 16. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. The word there for injustice is literally no righteousness. And if you know the book of Romans, that's a very dangerous claim. Because all through Romans, the book of Romans has told us those who are unrighteous are sinners. And here the apostle says, is there unrighteousness with God? Is unconditional election fair? Is God unrighteous for choosing some to be saved and not others? The apostle says, by no means. And I remember reading it in the King James. It says, God forbid. Why? Why? Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, on the surface, the apostle is telling us here of God's declaration to freely choose on whom he chooses to have mercy and compassion. And he does. If you were here several weeks ago, again, in our study of Romans 3, we found that if our depravity is total, then there can be no outrage against a God who eternally condemns sinners. If all people are guilty before God, then it seems to me that God is left then with three choices or three options. He can save all of them, he can save some of them, or he can save none of them. And whatever option he chooses is fair. And so we cannot lay the accusation of injustice at the feet of God. Why? Because all are guilty before him. Romans 3 says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. And so God has the freedom to choose whom he shows mercy and compassion. But is that all? If there is no basis upon which God chooses in respect to the sinner, then on what basis in respect to himself does he choose? On what basis then does God choose? He chooses according to his purpose. Look at verse 11 again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, and look at the parenthetical remark, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Well, what's God's purpose of election? What is God's purpose in choosing some to be saved? Notice that verse 15 is an Old Testament quote. And so to understand verse 15, we need to go back to the Old Testament context. And so leave your finger here in Romans 9 and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And I'll begin reading from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, Moses said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this is the very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses then said, verse 18, please, he says, show me your glory. He says, show me your glory. You see, the context of Exodus chapter 33 really reaches back to Exodus 32, when Israel sinned by worshiping the golden calf. Remember that? And in the middle of chapter 32, Moses goes up to the Lord, goes before the Lord, and he asks for forgiveness on behalf of the people of Israel. And God does. And in chapter 33, as God continues his relationship with the people of Israel, Moses prays in verse 18, he prays, please, Lord, he says, show me your glory. Now, why does Moses pray this? Because Moses wants to be sure that God will not leave him nor his people. You see, God forgave them. And he said, I will continue my relationship with you. But you see, Moses wants to be sure. So he says, show me your glory. Because in Moses' mind, for in seeing God's glory, Moses will be assured that God will not withdraw his presence from the people. And so he says, show me your glory, and then I'll know that you will not leave us. And God agrees. God agrees. Look at verse 19. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God revealed his glory to Moses, not by the revealing of his face, because if Moses saw his face, he would not be able to live. But rather, God revealed his glory to Moses by the proclamation, now hear this, by the proclamation of his name. That's who God is. And notice, when he proclaims his name, he says there in our English Bibles, it says, the Lord, in quote, and it's in all capital letters. It's the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. When Moses goes to God and God tells Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and when Moses asks God, what am I going to tell them? Who has sent me? You remember what God says? He says, I am who I am. He says, I am who I am. His name is a manifestation of his glory. Now watch in verse 19. The statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Notice the parallel with this. I am who I am. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Do you know what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 9? That in the very statement, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, is a proclamation of God's name, Yahweh. And it's a manifestation of the glory of God. Therefore, on what basis does God choose some people to be saved? Why does He choose some and not others? It's because of His glory. Because in His sovereign freedom in choosing some to be saved and others not to be saved, it's a manifestation of the glory of God. That's who God is. I am who I am. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, if you are a Christian, you will feel what I felt. I remember there listening to this exposition of Romans, and I was absolutely floored because I had thought too little of God and I had thought too highly of myself. If you are a Christian believer and His divine choosing of you, He has manifested His glory. Isn't that amazing? And that's what God is all about, displaying His own glory. Now, I need to speak to the non-Christian here, because you could be hearing this and thinking to yourself, then what's the point of everything? What is the point of everything? Well, let me ask you, is salvation what you want, non-Christian? Do you want to be saved? Do you understand your sin and what it has done to you? And do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want it? And Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary. Then repent and turn from your sin and come and trust in Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Then come. For the next couple of weeks, in our midweek, notice as you turn back to Romans chapter 9. Well, first let's read verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And as we continue there in Romans 9, we will ask the question, if God chooses to save some, then does He also choose then to damn others? And why then does God damn others? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the revealing of Your glory. In Your freedom, in Your sovereign freedom to choose whom to save. that, Lord, you manifest your glory in your character. And Father, it humbles us to know that in the desire to glorify yourself, Father, you have saved us. And so, Father, we have two words in response. Thank you. Father, I pray that our understanding of you would continue to grow, and that as our understanding of who you are, as it increases, that our worship would increase, that our love would increase, that our fervor would grow. Father, continue to teach us. Father, continue to humble us. And I pray that you would, Lord, cause us, stir in us a heart like the Apostle Paul that desires all those who are lost to be saved. And Father, we pray that they would be saved. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.